Instead, they wanted a king like the nations, who would be like all the other nations' kings. And though Samuel warned them against having this kind of king, they said, "No, give us that kind of king." And so God gives them Saul, who is a king like the nations and who does the things that Samuel predicted such a king would do. But now David has been anointed, God's choice for a king, as 1 Samuel told us earlier. I think that's chapter 13, verse 14, maybe 13, 12, something like that. That David is God's choice for a king, and he anoints David as king in chapter 16. But we're in this funny phase now where Saul has not abdicated his throne, knowing that David has been anointed and that David is God's choice for king. Instead, Saul is still reigning and chasing David around to try to put him to death. And so we continue in that now with chapter 25. This is God's word, eternally true. 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, so he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.'" When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now, think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May the Lord deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly She quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May the Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong, and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who is from Galim. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us there in our bulletins. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Little aside, don't take many wives. David was wrong in this and having those two wives at once that we hear here. After Michal had been taken to him and given to somebody else, he would have been free to take another wife, but not two. That's one of those things in this passage where we say, David represents Jesus in many ways, but he had shortcomings, and we needed somebody greater than David to be our king. And Jesus doesn't have two wives. He has one wife, and that's you, the church. You are his bride, and he is faithful to you, and he's not looking for another one. Okay, that's the rabbit's, the rabbit's trail? Is that what you say? I almost said rabbit's foot. Had a preaching pastor once say, take care of the rabbit trails. Get those out of the way, or else we'll be everyone will be thinking about that all during the service. And so it's okay to say David sinned. We believe that. Every person sins, and so that was a sin of David's. But largely this passage is showing us David as an example. Not quite at first, but certainly with the passage as a whole. You know, something happens to each of us in our lives when we've reached middle school. For some of you, that has happened. For some of us, that's happened a long time ago. Some of us were learning disco dances when that happened in gym class. Guilty. There we go. but maybe it was high school. But for all of us, something was approaching us, which was going to happen whether we acknowledged it or not. And that is, we were one day going to be out of K through 12 school. That was approaching us. And we had to decide, when I'm done, when I finish, when I don't have to wake up at 5:30 in the morning to go to high school, or whatever the case would be. That was my daughter. That's when we wake up. I'm going to have to, there's a choice facing me. Will I get a job and start working? You know, it's like in the game of life, right? You just, you know, go take that short bridge over. Do I start working? Is that what God has for me? Is that what's in my hand for me? And what I, my gifts and abilities and skills? And what should I do? What kind of job should I have? Or should I go into the military and serve the country and protect people? Or should I go to college? Is there some skill that I need or something I need to learn in college to go forward there? But whatever it is, that choice comes upon somebody and is facing him or her, whether it's right as they receive their diploma or shortly before that, but it's been on the horizon. There's a choice that's facing them whether they start making plans for it or not. I knew the college I wanted to go to when I was about in fourth grade, but for some, it's, you know, you just get to senior year and you say, you know what, I'm not sure what I want to do. College, no college, I'm not sure. And if I go to college, I'm not sure where I want to go. But that choice remains, regardless of our response to it. I was always impressed. There was a guy who's a Catholic guy who actually believes in Jesus and that salvation is, all Catholics believe in Jesus, but believes that salvation depends on him. And I remember he had a TV show, and I was into Christian TV at that time. When I was in college as a young believer, don't recommend it. Don't go there. I wouldn't be prudent. but I remember the opening of his show. I even emailed. I looked him up this week, and I emailed it, but it was too late on Friday. I emailed his website and said, what was that opening line that he would say in the opening of his TV show each week that would come on? But it was something like this. He said, in life, in the end, really only one choice faces each person on the face of the earth. That is, who is Jesus and what will I do for him? And their eternity depends on it. And I remember chills would come in my body, and it's kind of still do. I never got an answer. And if I would have, given you a better quote, and it would have been better for you. But that's essentially what he was saying. Really, it's just when all said and done, it doesn't matter what kind of toilet paper we're buying. That's not the choice. It doesn't matter what we're ordering when we're going to that restaurant. What really matters for us is what we do with Jesus. And this passage looks at this. What do we do with Jesus in view of the fact that we will see him one day? So our introduction is this. Everyone makes a choice about Jesus. Everyone makes a choice about Jesus. And so, you know, Paul and the apostles and Jesus, they're all saying, you know, follow Jesus, saying, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. There's a choice. Does Peter do it? Does John do it? Does James do it? Peter, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household, he says to the Philippian jailer. Everyone makes a choice about Jesus. So number one there in your outline is this. What does this passage show us? What does this passage point us toward and exhort us to do? And it's this, support and follow Jesus. That's a big thing in this passage. Support and follow Jesus. Now, when I say the word support, don't worry, this is not a sermon about financial giving to the church. But you can do that. You should do that. But that's not what this is about. And just know I never see anyone's giving. I always say that when I say giving stuff. I don't see any of your checks or your final line at the end of the year. Nothing like that. I don't know if any of you give any money to the church. I don't. But support and follow Jesus. What we mean by this is believe in him. Trust in him. Have him as your king. Gladly be one of the citizens of his kingdom. Be like Abigail. That's what Abigail does. She supports and she follows David. And what we're saying here, what this passage says to us, is support and follow David's son. Believe in him. Trust in him. Whether you know you were actually at that time of Abigail's time when David was alive and Saul was still king, the message would have been, if you were an onlooker, if you were one of Nabal and Abigail's servants, the message for you would be, I should follow David. Or whether it was later during the divided kingdom and you were up in the northern Israel and somebody other than a son of David was king over you, the message for you at that time was, no, follow David. David's the one you want to follow. David's the one you want to give your support to. The one who you want to be a citizen in his kingdom. So support and follow Jesus, David's great son. So A there in your outline to say what we've said a little bit in a little bit different way. He lives, Jesus lives, and we will see him, though we haven't yet. We will see Jesus, though we haven't yet. And this is true for everybody. We will see Jesus, though we haven't yet. And this is true in verses 4 through 9. Nabal hasn't seen David. Abigail hasn't seen David. They're just getting reports. People have come to them proclaiming, David is here. And he's just off in the distance there. And he's asking something of you. They're getting reports, Abigail is, from her servants about David's men and what they were like. But they haven't seen David. But they will. And so that's the case. Jesus lives. He's resurrected from the dead. He's ascended on high. And we will see him. Be there in your outline. But not only us, but every person. Every person who's ever lived on the face of the earth and who will live on the face of the earth, every person will be confronted with him. Whether people in the past who are dead now, they have been confronted by him. Whether it's people who are living today or people who live in the future, we will be confronted with him, even though every person on the earth has not seen him. People on the earth today have not seen Jesus. Again, verses 4 through 9. We're all just like Nabal and Abigail here. With Jesus, people are confronted with him. Also, people today, also, not by seeing him. So we're like Abigail, we're like Nabal. We're confronted with Jesus, not by seeing him. We're not alive 2,000 years ago when we could have seen him physically. But we're confronted with Jesus in a couple of ways. And so that's your one and two here. We are confronted by Jesus by the created order. Okay, less so, but by the created order for sure. Psalm 19, 1 through 6, talks about that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And all the earth declares that God exists, that he's created this, and everything works together in marvelous order. I was talking to my physical therapist this week, and she's just had her second child three months ago. And we said to each other, it's amazing all the things that have to work together to have a healthy child. Wow. You know, all five toes on each foot. You know, just all the things that can go wrong. And by and large, 99% are born with everything in order. And the created order is to cause us to say there is a God and He exists. This is not random. If this were by chance, you know, I would have been born without a foot. And my ears would be on there, but they wouldn't hear. They wouldn't be connected with my... If it was random chance, I mean, nothing would have order. And here my ears are, and they're roughly the same height. And they hear, and they communicate things to my brain, and they warn me of trains coming my way when I'm putting my nickels on the track there to get them flattened as a little kid. It all works, and the created order is this. And we read this in Romans 1, we're in our call to worship there. God says, what may be known about me is plain to all men, because He has made it plain to him. For since the creation of the world, my invisible qualities, God says, we don't see God physically, but we see His creation. And in His creation, we see His invisible qualities, His eternal power. You know, we get a glimpse of that with hurricanes. And if you're from, you know, up north or in the Midwest, from tornadoes, or if you're from California, wildfires. What fire can do and our powerlessness to stop it. Right? That's what we get a sense of when we're at the beach, you know, down our way. You know, we get a sense of how vast and how powerful God is. If a tsunami comes and I'm standing on the beach, right, I don't say, no, I choose not, right? That doesn't work. We understand God's eternal power is shown in His creation. The clouds blowing by. You know, put our greatest scientists together and they can't make a squirrel. Think about that. It's like Jerry Seinfeld kids about, what's the deal? Yeah, Jerry Seinfeld, of course. You know, we wear leather and suede. You know, he gets that suede jacket with the pink and white stripes on the inside. And I can't take it outside and have it rained on, but cows are out in the rain all the time. And they don't get their hide ruined. But that's because God has connected up their hide with all these little capillaries coming from a heart. You know, cows have two hearts or something crazy like that, or I forget what it is. What? Oh, they have four stomachs. Okay. I guess that is connected. Our hearts and our stomachs, right? Yeah. Octopuses have multiple hearts. Okay, but God puts that together. So when we get rained on, that's your assignment. You can go look that up. When cows get rained on, their skin survives and it remains elastic and it doesn't get ruined like my favorite pair of soccer cleats I ever got. I got some Pumas just like Pele had when I was in my sophomore year of high school. And we had a deluge planned scrimmage one summer when I had just gotten those, and they got absolutely ruined. Real genuine leather ruined. But God puts all things together. His divine nature is apparent. It's been clearly seen. This is the congregational part, the first congregational response in the call to worship. It's clearly seen being understood from what has been made. And we read there below, well, who's made it? Well, sorry, but the next leader response, Christ, by Christ, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all things were created by Christ and for Him. And we see that as well in John 1:3 and Hebrews 1, right at the beginning there. Jesus is the divine person of the three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who created. The Father ordered creation, but Jesus spoke the word and put all things. He's the creator, the one who put all things into existence. And so everybody has some kind of witness of Jesus in the broad sense, just by creation. And Paul tells us, when anyone sees that tree or that cloud or that blue sky, something is hardwired in them where they know God exists. There is a creator, and Paul goes on in Romans 1, and I am responsible to him. God has not left himself without witness. He witnesses of himself. The creation witnesses of him. Day by day, it pours out speech, as David said in Psalm 19. Okay, so by the created order, people are confronted with Jesus. And then number two, people are also confronted with Jesus by the gospel message, if they hear it. Now, not everybody does, but if they hear it, Paul talks about being the beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news. And so as we proclaim, as the church, the people of the church, Jesus' own, proclaim Jesus, people are confronted with him. So by the gospel message. Next, C. When confronted with Jesus, there are two ways to respond. And we see those two ways here in this passage. There are two ways to respond when confronted with Jesus. The first way is the Abigail way. That's your number one there, to support and follow him. To support and follow him. And we see Abigail's response in verses 18 through 31. Her response immediately is to support David, to follow him, to give him gifts, to give him what he needs, to communicate her support for him as king. And then, too, there's the other way, the Nabal way, to despise and reject him. And we see this response in verses 10 and 11. Who is the son of Jesse anyway? Many people are departing from their masters. Why should I give him anything? This response of ungratefulness. David and his troops have been surrounding Nabal's flocks and herds and Nabal's shepherds. And they don't have to worry about anything because David's men are around them and are protecting them. But he's ungrateful. And that's the second response. I'm ungrateful to my creator. I'm ungrateful to the one who's created me, Jesus. I don't value him. I despise him. I don't need forgiveness. That's the second response. I don't need to support him. I don't need to follow him. Jesus schmeezes. Doesn't matter to me. Okay, that's the second response. So this passage and the Christian message is this. D. Here's the Christian message. Support and follow Jesus, though you do not see him. It's a message of the church since Jesus was taken from the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus was taken from them. He physically rose up before their eyes, and one of their first matters of business in, I think, verse 24 of chapter 1 in Acts is, we got to replace Judas, someone else who has been a witness of the resurrection, that we might proclaim the resurrection. And then so when I was going through Acts this time, I think it's either 24 or 28 times where the resurrection is a point that's being made in the preaching that goes on in the book of Acts. And this is something we see also in the epistles, that the belief in the resurrection, Paul says this in Romans, is a requisite belief. It's a required belief for salvation, that Jesus is alive. He is resurrected. And you see, you know, of course, that's true because he needs to be alive to save us. But support and follow Jesus, though you do not see him. And that's what the apostles did all through the book of Acts. They went around and they said, follow Jesus, and you can't see him because he's gone now. He was crucified in Jerusalem, but we saw him after he died. He was raised to life, and he sits now at the right hand of God. Follow him. And, you know, so maybe that's part of why when Paul's in Athens among the Greek philosophers, and they've got this distinction between, this heavy distinction between the physical and the spiritual, and part of some Greek philosophers said, you know, the spiritual is bad, or the physical is bad, and the spiritual is good. That was Platonism, you know, and the forms and the spirits and that kind of thing, and the physical stuff, that stuff is bad. And so when Paul talks about the physical resurrection, he's got everybody on the edge of their seat, and when he speaks of the resurrection, they say, you're crazy. I forget the exact term there, but they basically say, you're crazy, when he brought up the resurrection from the dead. Physical resurrection, like we would want bodies that are perfected. That's an absurd idea to the Greeks. Foolishness, as he speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 1. Foolishness to the Greeks that God would redeem the physical, that there would be a new heavens and a new earth, the physical new heavens and new earth, and physical bodies that we would have to dwell on them. So support and follow Jesus, though you do not see him. And we see this here in 4 through 9. David's coming. He really exists. You don't see him yet, but support and follow him. Give your supplies, Nabal, to these representatives. Even though you don't see David, by faith, believe David's there and support him. And do what you can to support his kingship. Okay? Nabal says no. Abigail says yes. But this is our faith. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. This is Peter talking to Christians. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Jim read that for us. 2 Timothy 4:8, which Jim also read in our declaration of the gospel. Paul says, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness that Paul couldn't see, but it was in store for him in heaven, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day when he returns, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Jesus isn't here. He will appear one day. But we believe and we long for his appearing. Or Titus 2:13. Here's how Paul describes to Titus what Christians are doing now. We are waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who we are as Christians. We're people who believe in a God we cannot see, believe in a Savior and a King, Jesus, we cannot see. We believe he will appear again. We believe he's at the right hand of God. We believe that he's ascended on high and is at the right hand of the Father sitting on his throne, but we have not seen it. We just believe it. It's just our hope, as Paul puts it in Romans 5. We're a people of hope and of faith and not of sight. So plug into that all the Hebrews 11 stuff. We're a people of hope and faith, not of sight. But Jesus will appear, but as yet we do not see him. Even so, follow him. That's the gospel. That's what we share with our non-believing friends and relatives. Jesus will appear. We will see him. You will see him. It won't just be me because I believe in him. You will see him too. But you can act like Nabal, or you can act like Abigail. And two different results, as we see in this passage. Okay, number two. So first of all, just basically support and follow Jesus. Number two, support and follow Jesus, even if your friends and family do not. Support and follow Jesus, even if your friends and family do not. So verses 2 and 3, 10, 11, 14, all these verses here, we see that Nabal goes a different way than Abigail. Friends and family. Your family may not all respond, and we probably all have families like this, whether it's a parent or a child or whatever, who haven't responded like us. And hopefully it's you who have had the Abigail response, right? But you have friends and family who have the Nabal response, hopefully just for now. But know this, your family and your friends may not, but you need to follow Jesus regardless of what your family and friends do. Jesus repeated this theme in Matthew 10. Jim read for us. Jesus said, as he sent his disciples out to preach of him to the Israelites in Matthew 10. He told them what to expect. And he said, brother, this is while they're preaching, when he's alive and he sends them out into Israel. He says, go to the Israelites. He says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You can see how the apostles would remember this after Jesus' resurrection. You know, they would experience this. They would die Some of their fathers and friends and children would turn them over. Believers would experience this in the first century, and they've done that through the 21 centuries. And then verse 34, "Do not suppose," Jesus said, "do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Okay, now that's a verse for theological liberals there. As one of my favorite seminary professors would say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Theological liberalism says the reason Jesus is here is to bring peace on earth now. Everybody just give your pennies to UNICEF and we'll all be okay. Okay. But Jesus said, do not suppose that I come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The sword's the gospel. And here's what the gospel does in families. Here's what the gospel does among friends. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household because of response to him, response to Jesus. If you come from a Jewish background, maybe you've been disowned because of your belief in Jesus. Because if you've come from a Catholic background, you got married outside the Catholic Church, maybe you experienced that from your family, just being disowned. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. And then Jesus says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me. So he's not saying don't love your parents. He's not saying do not honor your parents. Honor your parents. Love your parents. But who do you love more? If your dad says you will not believe in Jesus, if your mother says you will not believe in Jesus, if your husband or wife says I'm never going to church, what's your response? Jesus says, love me more. And if you don't, well, that's just the definition of being a Christian. The definition of being worthy of me is loving me more than anybody you're in relationship with. So he says, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus was rejected by everybody. That's what he means. I'm taking my cross. Jesus' cross meant everybody he knew, all his relatives, all his kinsmen had rejected him. They had turned him over to the Romans and rejected him, and they said, kill this one. And that's the context. Jesus says, if your relatives turn you over to the authorities and say, kill this one, he's not faithful to the Jewish race and to the Jewish religion, that's taking up the cross of Christ. It doesn't mean that you have a wart on your toe. That's not the cross. I've got my cross to bear. I've got this wart on my toe. No. Having a cross to bear means everybody, if everybody rejects me, I will follow Jesus. Follow me. Love me more than the acceptance of your mother and your father and your son and your daughter. Follow me. If your husband says, no, you can't. If your wife says, no, you can't, you say, I have to. Like Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. It's like, whether it's right to obey you or God, well, you be the judge. But we will not stop proclaiming Jesus. Okay? So that's the message for us, that we're to be forewarned. And we're to know, you know, that if we're ever in that place where a family member, someone, a loved one to us doesn't follow Jesus, we follow Jesus anyway. And it's especially here in this case, in this text, that where that's very important. Abigail, who we know from Scripture, is to be submissive to her husband, right? To follow her husband. When it comes to doing what God says or not, when it comes to following the one God anoints as king, she can't cross that line. Now, she doesn't go put a knife in her husband's belly or tell anyone to harm her husband. In fact, what does she do? She protects her husband, doesn't she? She goes out and gives gifts to David and she says, kill me instead. Don't kill my husband. That's what she says here, right? Have his sin be on me. Treat me as he deserves if so. So she's being a good wife, but when it comes to rejecting the king that God had given to his people, David, she said, I can't do it. I can't do it. I receive this David, the one that God, through the prophet Samuel, has anointed. And now we don't even have Samuel anymore, according to verse 1 here, right? And so that's the way we're to be, and that's the way we're to be in our lives, to follow Jesus, to support him, regardless of what's going on with the belief of different people who are close to us. The whole book of Acts is this. These Jewish followers of Jesus, Paul and Peter and the others, getting turned over by the Jews and stoned and jailed because the Jews are raising riots against those who are proclaiming Jesus as the Son of David. So some things never change. A hatred for David and his sons, which Nabal had, the Jews in the first century in the book of Acts had as well. They were Nabals and a few Abigails in there. So this passage now shows us 8 reasons. Don't worry, we're going to hit 2 of them, maybe 1 this morning. 8 reasons why it's smart for us, to each of us, to support Jesus. For each of us to support and follow Jesus. So your blank there is why? Why? Question mark. So here are the reasons. And the first reason is so we know, you know, coming here, we're to support and follow Jesus, number one. Number two, we're to support and follow Jesus even if our relatives don't, our husband doesn't, our kids don't, our mom and dad don't. We have to stand before the judgment seat of God by ourselves and give an account. Okay, and our dad can't stand in front of it for us, and our mom can't, our kid can't, our wife can't, our husband can't. We alone stand before God and answer. And so we do that regardless of what our relatives are saying. Now, why does it make sense to follow and support the Son of David, Jesus? Number three, follow Jesus because the group who does, I don't know, this makes me smile. The group who does is nicer. The group who does is nicer to be around. Here's the message, and here's very clearly what this text is teaching. If you were just to pick, if you were just to say, what religion should I choose? Or whom should I choose to be around? You know, what should I, who should be my hangout friends? This passage answers it. Pick Jesus because the people around Jesus are nicer. They are. They're nicer. You see these two groups displayed for us in Abigail's group and Nabal's group. Now I need to say something about some who go to churches who aren't nice. And there are a lot of those people. Don't think, and if you've been around the church a while, think big box and little box here. One, don't think that just because somebody goes to church that they're actually a believer. They may think they're a believer. They may have church as their thing. But that doesn't mean they're a believer. You know, I grew up in an area where their thing was being an Ohio State Buckeye football fan. You don't have to have the Holy Spirit. Some of you would argue, you can't have the Holy Spirit and be a Buckeye fan. but no, it does. Someone can choose whatever they want. You know, you can choose to have remote-controlled airplanes be your thing. Or rooting for the Houston Rockets be your thing. Or being a snob about public radio be your thing. I only listen to classical music. That could be my thing. Okay? Everyone has something that's their thing, and it doesn't require the Spirit of God. It doesn't require the Spirit of God for somebody to walk in this door, in these two doors here. It doesn't. And that's the same with every church. And so there are Christians who are people, not Christians, there are people who are in the Christian community and churchgoers, and that's their thing, and they are nasty. And the New Testament and the Old Testament is about how these nasty people are devoid of the Spirit of God. Read Jude. Jude says this. There are people in the church, and he says, they don't have the Spirit. That's why they're nasty. Okay? 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. They don't have the Spirit. That's why they're nasty. And so we welcome the criticism of Dana Carvey. church lady. He describes something that we have all seen. Church lady, the one who's judgmental and rude and using the church and the Bible to say, I'm better than you, and you should acknowledge it. And mean is all get out. Okay? And so we're not saying here that that group of people is nicer. You know, if you're around that group of people, get out. Go join an adult basketball team or something like that. They'll be nicer, maybe. Maybe. But this, apart from the Spirit of God indwelling us, apart from the Spirit of God indwelling us, we have the driving inclination to be selfish. We have the driving inclination to be selfish. And this is still true for us who have God's Spirit. We're fighting against this every day. And by the power of God's Spirit, we make choices, hopefully more so than less, that are not selfish and that are for the good of others, like Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Don't look out just for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And by the Spirit, we can do that. Look out for the interests of others. But by the Spirit, we can have it. But apart from the Spirit, we have this driving inclination to be selfish. And if one doesn't have the Spirit of God, they have unchecked this driving force in them called their sin nature to be selfish. Now, they won't always act out on their selfishness, because sometimes it will be in their best self-interest to be nice to you. You understand that? Like my friend Scott Smith said at Indiana University one time when we were walking through a door. He said, you know what? He said, he was opening the door for me as we walked in, back into his dorm room. He said, you know, even if I open the door for, you know, a girl here, you know, it's like, what am I doing that for? Am I really being nice to her? Do I really love her as I love myself? Or do I just want her to like me? You know, he's driving at our sinful, selfish motivations. So we see this in Nabal. We can't see from other people's perspectives apart from the Spirit. I'm a fan of The Good Doctor, the show on ABC. It's about Dr. Sean Murphy. He has autism. And one of the things, if you have autism, especially as hard as he has it, is you have trouble seeing things from other people's perspectives. And so now he's got a new roommate. It's the first time he's had a roommate. And so he needs everything to be his way. And so his roommate's trying to help him to compromise on little things, like which way you hang the toilet paper was the last episode, and where you put the coffee mugs in the top rack. Did you put them to the right of the plates or to the left of the plates? And so we, apart from the Spirit, want things to be our way. We want to get our way all the time, and so we're not very nice to be around, and it's difficult to be around us. And so we have here Nabal. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. His name was Nabal. Skip a few words. A Calebite. Okay, he was descended from Caleb, one of the good spies who gave the good report to Moses and the people. He was a Calebite, but he was surly and mean in his dealings. Okay? That's what we have outside of the church, apart from the Spirit of God. Those who reject Jesus, those who reject the Son of David, like Nabal, who rejects David, they're mean and surly in their dealings. Okay, again, this is not each and every person, but this is a base for us. Verse 10, we see that Nabal is harsh and unhelpful. Look at verse 10. Nabal answered David's servant, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days." Verse 11, "Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I've slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where?" He's harsh and he's unhelpful. And that's what we get outside the church. If it fits into my schedule, okay, I'll help you out. If there's some benefit for me, I'll help you out. But if not, no. Verse 14. Nabal is one who insults people. And that's what we get outside the church. It's like, you know, high school and middle school at the lunch table. You know, what's your goal at the high school and middle school lunch table? To get out of there without getting insulted. Mm-hmm. Or when you do get insulted, to have a better comeback than the insulter so that you win. You know, right? So when I was going through school, it was the your mama jokes. Well, your mama, does this. And if yours was more funny than the first guy's, then you won. But insults. So verse 14, one of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master's greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Okay? Now think about this in the church. Is that your experience, that people are hurling insults at you? But have you been insulted outside in the world? Verse 17, Nabal is so disagreeable that, into that verse there, no one can talk to him. People have just given up. I can't talk to him. He's unreasonable. He's disagreeable. Verse 19, he's so terrible a person and so mean to others that his wife can't tell him when she's helping someone. So she's helping someone and she knows, I can't tell Nabal or he'll stop it. He'll put a stop to me helping somebody. And so she doesn't tell him. She told her servants, verse 19, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And then verse 25, we hear, again, Nabal's wicked, and beyond this, he's a fool. Verse 25, may the Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. Nabal means fool. It's a Hebrew for fool. He's just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. So that's the contrast there between Abel and her husband Nabal. And then verse 36, Nabal, what's he do? What do people do outside of the church? Nabal treats himself like a king. He says, I'm all that. He's about, as John says in 1 John, about chapter 2, verse 16, he's about the boastful pride of life. He boasts about what he has and what he does. And he's got all these sheep and other animals by which they measured their wealth there. And he throws himself a banquet in his own honor. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house, verse 36. He was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. Now he's a fool, but he's holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. And so we see this is true in our day too, Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 15 through 21, the New Testament account of being without the Spirit of God indwelling you. If people don't have the Spirit of God indwelling them, Paul says in Galatians 5, 15, you'll keep biting and devouring each other. Right? It's a tough world out there. Those of you who are in business, you know that. It's companies biting and devouring each other. No two companies presenting a similar product are saying, hey, how can I help you? How can I help market your product? Because your guy's product is slightly better than ours in this category. Right? It's like we have a good friend who taught our girls social studies, and he went. He just wasn't making enough money as a school teacher, and so he became a car dealer. He worked for a Honda dealership, and he had to leave. He's too nice of a guy, and he's required. You know what? This other car made by this other company might suit your needs better. You know, you can't say that. But don't bite and devour each other, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, Paul says in Galatians 5:16, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, you know, this is a description of our day out there in the world outside the church, but it was of Paul's day too. It's just what goes on when you don't have the Spirit of God. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. None of that on social media, right? Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, Paul says, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who don't have the Spirit, those who aren't believers, those who are living like this, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. So he says in verse 26, let's not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So provoking, envying, this is the characteristic. If you want to be a part, if you want your group, your main group of friends, now be friends with non-believers, but if you want the people you're hanging with who are your closest, dearest friends to be people out in the church, you're going to be dealing with things like this, these characteristics. But B, gratefully, those with the Spirit of God, B, those with the Spirit of God indwelling them have a different character, one that's nice to be around, like that of Abigail. With all these characteristics we see in Abigail, there won't be one of us who excels in all of them in perfection. And when you hear some of these categories in which you're weak, don't defend yourself. Just say, there's a category where I need to be better. I need to be more like Abigail in this category. But in general, and in the church, we see these categories that are displayed, or that are displayed in Abigail. What are the people of God like? What are the people who follow David and David's son? What are they like? How do they treat people? What's their demeanor? What's their attitude toward others? And we see these exemplified for us in Abigail. These are things we find in the church. And so, verse 3, Abigail's intelligent and beautiful. His wife's name, the second part of the verse there, his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. What we see here, it's an intelligent choice to follow Jesus. It is. It's not. We don't put our brains on the shelf. If it's bare, if here's our choice, have a miserable life for 70 years, but a blessed eternity, which is longer than 70 years, believe in Jesus. If that's the choice, you are intelligent to believe in Jesus. If that's the choice, if that's all that it is, it's an intelligent choice to believe in Jesus. It's an intelligent choice to say, our best scientist cannot make a squirrel. Therefore, I believe in a creator. Everything works together. And babies are born, and by large part, they've got all their parts, and their parts function together. They've got organs inside, but, you know, I don't know the difference between a liver and a gallbladder and a kid. What are they doing? They're filtering something so I can eat everything and don't have to listen to the nightly news about how I'm poisoned by everything. We've got these filters inside us, and they you know, and so I'm okay if I eat bacon or put gravy on my turkey meat. Right? I'm okay. But that's smart. The intelligent choice is saying, you know what? All this stuff fits together. You know what? These birds all have similarities, but differences, and they're beautiful, and their wings work. Except for penguins. What's the intelligent choice at that point? To say, these all developed randomly, and it just so happened the differences all developed in a very helpful way. And all these parts have a specific function that leads to the prosperity of this being, whether it be a plant or an animal or a person. That's not intelligent. Okay? If there were no final judgment at the end of this, then the non-believer could say, you know what? That makes sense. The reason things have similarities, the reason cows have hearts and people have hearts and everyone has some kind of lungs or gills or something is because there's a common creator. And he's placed all things together. And they work. And they work in an ecosystem. And every time man tries to get in the way of the ecosystem, things go bad, like Mao Zedong, who pulls up all the trees next to the Yellow River or the Yangtze River. And there's massive flooding and millions of people die. When we try to mess with, you know, we try to extinguish, you know, something here and something worse comes up. Okay, but that's an intelligent thing. And Abigail is that. She's intelligent and she's beautiful. And you know, sometimes that, you know, that's true for people like me. Now, don't fret about this. You know, even among women where we categorize beauty, you know, guys can be ugly and we don't care. Dustin Hoffman realized this when he played Tootsie. You know, they made him up and they gave him his wig, and you know, he was, his character is hiding to be a female because he realized he could get a part acting in a female as a female in a soap opera, but he couldn't get a part as man. So he dresses up as a woman each day and goes to work. And he doesn't tell anyone he's a man. But really, Dustin Hoffman, you know, the makeup's put on and they say, okay, we're done. And he looks at himself and he looks like Dustin Hoffman. And he's horrified because he realizes, I'm ugly as a woman. And he starts weeping in this interview that I saw in about 1987 because he says, how many women? He says, I think I'm a valuable person to know. I think I have value. I think I have intelligent things to say that people should listen to. And I think when I'm in a room full of people that they shouldn't discard me and say, oh, he's not worthwhile. And he said, how many women have I not even talked to because they looked like me? And I said, they're not, they have no value. And scripture speaks of this, 1 Peter 3. The beauty that's a part of us is the inwardness, the beautiful soul, the humble and gentle spirit. What's in our heart and our soul, our gentleness, our kindness toward people. That's the beauty. And that's the kind of beauty we see in Abigail here as well. So intelligence and beauty. Verse 18, look there. Abigail's not lazy. She's generous. She lost no time. She takes 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, she dresses 5 sheep, 5 seas of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs. Those were Skittles and Twizzlers of the day. And she loaded them on donkeys. Verse 23, she's humble and she respects authority. Twice we see here, meeting David and his representatives, she bows and she says, you're my master. Humble. Respects authority as we're supposed to. Verse 27, again, Abigail is generous. She helps David and his men. They were starving. What did they need? Food. So David sends his representatives to Nabal and says, hey, we're starving out here. Can we have some food? Whatever you can gather for us. Okay? Nabal doesn't do it. Abigail does. She gathers all this stuff and she gives it to David's servants and says, please take all this stuff for you and your men. So she's helpful. She's generous. Verse 33, David notes that she has good judgment. She has wisdom when she tells David how he should act in response to Nabal. She has good judgment. She has good wisdom. Okay, as she tells David not to avenge his own, not to avenge himself on Abel. So those who follow David, this is the type. And for Christians, we'll not be perfect in these things. We won't be always helpful. We won't be always generous. But this is what we're headed toward. This is who God is making us to be, helpful to one another. Not just being selfish, not just considering our own personal interests, being generous with what we have, looking at our brother and saying, how can I help? Being patient and kind. You need this, I've got this, I've got this extra one. And as I've communicated to you, you know, that's my experience in this church, and that's our experience. You know, you come in these doors and you go, ah, don't you? This is nice in here. You know, I've got my guard up when I'm at Walmart. I've got my guard up when I'm in my gym. You know, is someone going to say something to me and I'm going to have to be defensive about it? I'm going to have to watch. I've got my guard up when I'm driving along. But in the church, no, I can put my guard down because everybody here loves me. And you come in these doors and people love you and they care for you. And they don't care if you've lost your job. They say, oh, I'm really sorry. And they start praying for you that you'd find another one. And they don't walk away saying, you know, I'm better than that guy. He just lost his job. I'm better than her. My skills are better than her. You know, that's not our experience, at least it's not the who we're becoming as we become more like Jesus. There's this difference that the Spirit of God is making in each of our lives. And so what we see is the end of Galatians 5. After this description of what is a person like without God's Spirit, we see the fruit of the Spirit, a believer, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Think about this. In the church, this is what we experience from other people. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness toward us, and self-control. Paul says, against such things there is no law, because there are no laws saying you can't be gentle. You can't have self-control. There are no laws saying don't love that person. There are no laws saying God doesn't want you to have joy. Stop that. Right? But all these things, and that's what we experience in the church, or Colossians 3, 12 and 13, which Jim read for us. Therefore, as God's chosen people, the church, here's what we're like. Holy and dearly loved, we clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances we have against one another, because we forgive as the Lord forgave us. Do you want to be around people like this, who have compassion on you, who forgive you because the Lord has forgiven them, who are gracious, who are patient, who have humility? Or do you want to be around braggarts? You want to be around people who are competing with you and one-upping you and trying to win? You know, my car is a 2018. You've got a 2000. Yeah, I got the 2000. Yeah, that's not pleasant to be around. But in the church, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. And this is displayed for us in Abigail and Nabal. You know, if you were just choosing a religion based on who you get to be around, you would choose the church, and not the church full of church ladies. The church full of people who have the Spirit of God, who are, because they have the Spirit of God, are having this fruit of the Spirit being displayed in them. And so Jesus put it this way, John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And you know that in our church, and I hear it from a lot of you, and our family experiences this. It's wonderful being here. You know, it's a highlight of our week. We walk in here Sunday morning, and we get to be around you folks. It's the one place I can be all week long where I know everyone loves and cares for me, where I know people aren't going to be judging me, or people aren't going to be evaluating me based on stuff that doesn't matter. And when they do see my faults and weaknesses, they are going to let their love for me cover a multitude of transgressions, 1 Peter 4:8. So follow Jesus, because the group who does is nicer to be around. If you're just picking a group based on who you could be around, you would pick the church, and you would pick Jesus, because those who follow him, he makes nicer. Let's pray.